Well, it's the season for scary stories, isn't it? A couple of days, there's going to be a lot of people sharing scary stories, most of which just be made up or be nonsense, but a few of them get a little bit too close to the truth to be fun anymore. There is a scary side to life. It's not worth playing with. In our story today, we're going to see a story that a lot of people could see as just another scary story. It's got a sense of death and jeopardy and peril. But the more we look at it and the closer we look at it, the more we see it's not scary in a fun way. It's scary in a way that jumps straight out at us and challenges us. It makes us think about ourselves and our own life, our own identity, our own nature. But we're in Mark's gospel at the moment. Please do turn up Mark chapter 9. You'll find the reference on the screen there. It's on page 844 of the church Bibles. In a few moments, I'm going to read Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 9:29. If you were with us last week, you will have seen a few of the disciples, given a look of something very, very special. They go up the mountain and they see Jesus transfigured. They get something of a sense of who this Jesus really is. And they are told that important instruction, something they've not been good at so far, listen to him. This is who he really is. Listen to him. I wonder if you've just come off the back of a good week of listening to Jesus. I hope so. If not, let's make sure we remember that. We should listen to him. The disciples needed to be told. But those guys get that message. It seems that at the very beginning, they get it. They're coming down the mountain again. And all of these things are turning over in their head. What they've just seen, what they've just experienced, what they've just heard. But the thing that they've been really questioning, we see in verse 10, is they've been really wondering, what on earth is Jesus talking about as he keeps on mentioning this rising from the dead thing? He mentioned it earlier at the end of chapter 8. He mentions it again as they come down the mountain in that second bit of chapter of the Transfiguration story. What is he talking about? Why is he suddenly talking about death? Why is he suddenly talking about rising again from the dead? What is he talking about? Well, they come back down the mountain. They head back to where the other disciples have been. What might have happened while they were on? What might they have missed? Let's find out. I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 14 through to the end of 29. And when they came to the disciples, that's Jesus and the smaller group, when they came to the bigger group of the rest of the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help as we look at the passage. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the lessons that are in there for us. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us as we examine it, as we think of it. We pray that he would be powerfully at work in what I say and in each of us as we listen to what you want us to hear. Father, we pray that you teach us, that you would grow us, and you would show us what true faith really looks like. Amen. So what on earth is going on here? We can look at it, we can get some kind of sense of something of the story, the narrative, the characters, but what is going on with the whole belief thing? That seems to be something that when we first read, you think, what is Jesus talking about? Anything is possible for him who believes? It sounds like something you would have on a poster or something you'd see sort of stitched onto the boots of a football player or something like that. Anything is possible. I can conquer anything. I can do anything. Just have to believe enough. It's the kind of thing we hear about in songs. What is Jesus saying here? Well, I think really, broadly speaking, this passage is about two types of faith: ineffective faith and effective faith. We've heard a little bit earlier, as Paul has been talking about, our salvation is by grace alone. There's nothing we can do, no mountain we can climb, no act of service that we can carry out that wins us over to God's side. It's about grace, it's about faith, it's about trusting in something that is already done. And so it's important that we think about, okay, well, what does that kind of faith look like? You might consider yourself a person of faith. What kind of faith? Faith in what? Faith in whom? It's an important consideration. Just being a person of faith, and that's it. Is that enough? Ineffective faith and effective faith. Let's start with ineffective faith. Jesus heads back down the mountain. We don't know where the rest of the disciples have been, where they are. We don't know how long the journey was. It's probably back to Capernaum. That's been their base. But as they come back, they don't have a particularly calm, comfortable welcome to come back to, do they? Verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. What on earth is going on? They come back. You think about the disciples who've just seen the transfiguration, have just seen something of who Jesus is, are wondering in their head what is going on, and they come back and there's this big, big, big argument happening. There are other disciples, the remaining disciples, and the scribes are having this big argument back and forth, and everyone else is kind of standing around and watching and just really enjoying it. It's like reality TV for them. These scribes they're arguing with, they're experts in the Jewish law, they're religious experts. And you can imagine the scene as they come in from a distance and they see what's going on. All the crowd is standing around. Andrew and Philip, they're face to face with a couple of scribes. They're not backing down. Thomas and Thaddeus are trying to calm Simon the Zealot down. He's in the background. He's like, no, come on. Someone said something that's really triggered him. They're like, don't make it political, Simon. Crowd or just standing around watching on popcorn. It's great. It's a scene. Verse 15, the crowd noticed Jesus approaching and suddenly there's something better on. Something they all rush over. I think sometimes when we see the crowd, we think, why is there this amazement? Remember, there's no way of communicating apart from word of mouth at this time, really. And so people wouldn't necessarily know where Jesus was at any given time. Noise would have been there around him, and there would have been a sense of he might be around, the disciples are here, but Jesus was a massive deal, and you didn't know where he was necessarily all the time. So suddenly he's here, and the crowd comes swarming over towards him, and Jesus, as he's coming in, the crowd rush to him, Jesus gets a bit closer to the disciples. The disciples suddenly see Jesus come back, and they're starting to be a bit sheepish. They go from this argument, just rah, 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 rah. Suddenly the boss is back, and suddenly it's a little bit of a... Quiet now. It's not immediately clear who the question is addressed to when Jesus asks what's going on, but I think it's most likely to be the disciples. They're the ones that he has responsibility for. He's the rabbi. They're his disciples. Everyone would have known that he is with them. They answer to him. And so as he comes back and there's all of this kerfuffle going on, What are you arguing about? They are operating in this region as representatives of Jesus in Galilee. So the answer to him, he has responsibility for them. What are you arguing about with them? What's this about? We don't know for sure, but I reckon there's silence at this point. The disciples have been very loud and full of talk up until now, but for the rest of the passage, we don't hear from them until the very end, when they rather sheepishly ask a slightly embarrassed question that they're only happy to ask in private. I think at this point, they're just quite quiet. What are you arguing about with them? Everyone just looks at their shoes. Maybe nudging someone else to say something. And so verse 17, someone from the crowd answers. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. This has been the cause of the argument. This has been the cause of the scene. Failure. Failure of the disciples to be able to help or offer any meaningful hope to this man who is so desperate for some kind of help, some kind of hope. Much has been said about Jesus of Nazareth. Countless people have been healed by coming into contact with his ministry. His disciples as well, remember, back in Mark chapter 6, they've been given power to heal and cast out demons. In Mark's gospel, we've seen these guys do this kind of stuff. In Mark 6, verse 13, these disciples were cast out. They were sent out and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples of a rabbi were always known to follow in the pattern and the thinking and the ministry of the rabbi. But these guys have actually shared something of his power up until this point. So the expectation of them being able to do something is not, you know, a foolish one. And that name of Jesus has meant something. Everywhere people have known Jesus of Nazareth, people have flocked for healing. Everyone's been helped. So many people have been helped. This name means something. This ministry means something. But now, something's not working. That's at the heart of the problem. And this father has probably traveled a long way. Probably lived with the pain of seeing his son, living with his horrific condition for years and years and years. And finally, he's managed, first of all, to believe that there is someone that might help. That's the first step, isn't it? When you're in a desperate situation, I don't know if you ever found yourself in a situation like that, when things are really, really desperate, it takes a significant amount of emotional energy simply to believe that there might be hope. In and of itself, that's a hard thing to do. To believe that maybe it could be better. That's not an easy thing to do in and of itself, let alone to leave whatever job he has to get this son of his and to travel to find Jesus. We don't know the distance, and the passage doesn't make a massive thing about it, but I think it's worth dwelling on the need that this father has. And his hope, with a small h, hope, that something in the Jesus of Nazareth thing could help. He's heard that it might. He's heard from others that it can. And here they are. Here are his disciples. And they're frauds. And now he feels angry and he feels embarrassed and he wishes he never left the house because, of course, there's no hope. We don't know the details of what the disciples did. Did they take turns? One of them tried. Now you're doing it wrong, let me try. No. That's not how we did it when we were in, let me do it. The father getting increasingly more frustrated. We don't know. Maybe the disciples tried once, it didn't work. They were just embarrassed and they thought, something's not right. Sorry, there's nothing more we can do, come back tomorrow. And maybe that's why the frustration was there. Don't know. But what is clear is that the father's faith in the Jesus disciples was not well placed. This is our first example of ineffective faith here. This was a faith that was placed in a group of people, in a movement, maybe, if you want, and it resulted in no healing, no hope. That's the whole reason there's the tension in the story, because it failed. He had a need, and it wasn't resolved. No healing, no hope. Only anger, frustration, despair. And it's a reminder to us this morning to put our faith simply in those that represent Jesus is not good enough. To only have our faith placed in pastors, in elders, in Christian parents or Christian friends, discipleship leaders, people at youth camps, it's not enough. We are tempted to do that all the time. And no matter what there is in that disciple, if you want, that makes them someone you want to follow and trust in and put your faith in, it is not an effective faith. It misses the mark. It's not focused on the right thing. When I was a kid, I used to watch sports with my dad, and I remember copying the kind of things he did when he'd be watching football or rugby or whatever it was. And you know, you start watching, and when you're little, you just want to be like your dad. You don't really know what's going on the screen. So you're sitting there and you pick up on little things that he does. Every now and then he shouts, "Ah, offside! That's not a foul." You know, if a try or a goal, it jumps up and yes! Okay, great, I'm getting it. Right there with you, Dad. And if you were watching it from the side, you might think, two sports fans right there. Nope. No idea what's going on. I just want to be like my dad. But my focus is not on my dad, what my dad is focusing on. My focus is on him. My focus isn't on the same thing. I can act in the right way. But if you were going to ask 7-year-old, 8-year-old me of, you know, the offside rule or even just anything really about football or rugby, I would have had no idea. And I think sometimes in the Christian life, our focus can be on those who might be good. They might be good. But they cannot save us. They cannot save us. They could be people that we love, that we trust, but they cannot save us. Just consider for yourself whatever Christian leaders you have looked up to in the past, the church as an institution. They in and of themselves cannot save you. As Zach reminded us a few weeks ago, in the seed thought, how do we get from this side to that side, separated from God to being reunited with God? The elders cannot help you. We can't save you. No Christian you know can save you. No disciple of Jesus can give you what you really need. And there is much in the Bible that commends following good examples and working well alongside other Christians, respecting those in authority in the church, all of these things. But the heart of the Christian faith is not about having faith in those who follow Jesus. It's something a lot more than that. So the Father's faith in the disciples is an ineffective faith. And I'm sure we'll have seen people that will, sadly, that will have a similar sense of frustration, despair, anger, because they think they tried the Jesus thing and they never met Jesus. They just met people that said they represented him, but... And it's a tragedy when that happens. So that's the first type of ineffective faith that we see. But the second type is in the disciples themselves. The rest of the story, we don't hear anything from the disciples. But we see Jesus' frustration with them in verse 19. When he hears from the Father about the disciples' inability to heal the boy, he immediately ties this to a lack of faith. That's what's going on. There's a lack of belief, lack of faith issue going on. His response when he hears that they couldn't do it, straight away, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus broadens his language here to speak about a whole faithless generation, which is language he's used before in Mark. But really, the reason for this outburst, this reaction, is the disciples. It's them. It's what's happening with them that provokes this frustration in Jesus. And it's not the first time that we've seen the disciples' faith being a deficient thing in Mark's gospel. We must remember at this point in Mark's gospel, I don't think at any point have we seen the disciples as an example I don't know, Tim, what you would think. I don't think we've seen them as an example at any point up to here. The disciples are not chosen by Jesus because they have anything in them that is remarkably commendable compared to their generation. They are chosen because they are that generation. They are from that generation. We see that in them. God is going to use them for amazing things in the years to come, but none of that comes from them. In this story, they are pictures of faithlessness, ineffective faith, because ultimately what we see in the end of the story is they've not been trusting in God, but in themselves. We're going to come back to Jesus and the healing in a minute, but just fast forward a little bit, up to the end of the story, and they come back to their house, and everybody shuffles in, and everyone's a bit quiet. And now there's no one else around, there's no public around. Then they ask a question. Then they rather sheepishly ask, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says that ultimately it was an issue of who they were relying on. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The point here does not seem to be about there's some kind of elite level demon. You're not ready for that. There's like level 10 demons and you're on level 3. That's not what's happening. The point seems to be more about the methods that the disciples have been relying upon in order to get the job done. Because prayer, what is prayer really about? It's about reliance on God for something. It's about dependence. It's about recognizing a need for help and trusting in provision of sufficient help for whatever situation you find yourself in. But it's about looking outside of yourself, isn't it? That level of reliance, even just awareness, let alone dependence, just awareness, just remembering that this is a God thing, seems to be entirely lacking in the disciples here. They've been relying entirely on themselves here. I think that makes sense when you look at Jesus saying, faithless generation. God hasn't even come into it. If you don't think it's a God thing, you don't think it's a prayer thing. I've often found over the years that the most encouraging, helpful brothers and sisters in the church are the ones who pray most instinctively. Have you ever found that? Not the ones who make a big deal of it and say the longest, most theologically sound prayers. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those people for whom it's an instinct because you know they're just walking with God. Everything is a God thing. And so everything is a prayer thing. And there's an easy, simple sincerity to their desire to turn things back to God because it's like God is right there with them in everything and it would just be weird not to. Those are the people that we should be trying to be like, isn't it? Everything is a prayer thing because everything is a God thing. And the disciples are just the complete opposite of that. There's a challenge for us in this. For the disciples, they have a demon-possessed boy and God doesn't even come into it. Where are the areas in your life where God doesn't even come into it? And you're not praying because you just don't act like God is part of any of it. Prayer comes when it occurs to you, first of all, that God has something to do with it. And the disciples don't seem to be thinking that. They're trusting in themselves. We don't know exactly what they did, you know, what physically you would have seen if you were there. But it's clear in Jesus' words and in the result of their actions that they have been trusting in themselves. Their own methods, their own power, their own status, maybe, within Jesus' group. And ultimately, it's ineffective faith. It doesn't help them, and it doesn't help the man who needs help. It's ineffective as an aid, as a meaningful help to the boy, but it's ineffective as a witness even about who Jesus is, isn't it? The father who is so desperate, who has this heartbreaking situation and wants some hope, some help, and finds he's turned away, he's frustrated, he's left in despair. People today who are so desperate for some kind of hope. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you know someone that's like that. They know they need something. They know they can't generate it themselves. And they're looking, they're looking, they're looking. Those people will not be helped the way they need to be helped by those who say they trust in Jesus, but really just rely on themselves. And they won't be helped by those who say they represent Jesus, but ultimately they point really only to their own wisdom and to their own institutions and to their own practices. It's ineffective faith. But amidst of all of this despair, all of this frustration, there is still an example of effective faith here. Jesus, having rebuked his disciples, tells them to bring the boy to him, and straight away there's this fresh example of why this boy is so in need of help. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." These symptoms present as something like what we might know as epilepsy. Sometimes people read it and be like, oh, it's just epilepsy, there's no spiritual thing. I think the spiritual and the material go hand in hand. You see that all the time in the Bible story. The Bible makes it very clear that there is a demonic heart to this condition. And just notice that it has an unwavering hold on this boy's life. Everything about his existence is dominated by this. It's fully in its grip. It's suffocating him. It's a picture of a condition from which there is no escape. And he's had it since childhood. The language there is of young child. Almost a sense of which there's never been a reality without this for him. This is a picture of a condition from which there is no escape. He's powerless to resist it. Nobody can help. Not only that, it's a condition that is trying to kill him. It's a horrific thing for him. It's a horrific thing for his father. I said earlier that the scariest stories are the ones that are true, and I think this is scary because when we see this story, it reminds us that it's a picture of the human condition. A human condition that plagues all of humanity. Mark often does this. He does a story at a particular point, and you look around and you can see the themes that are being developed, and then a miracle happens in a way that shines a light on what's going on in the wider situation. Remember when Mark did that with the miracle of the guy being healed in sort of two bits? It was speaking about those that were gradually coming to realize what was going on. This miracle here seems to be a picture of the human condition, the sickness of sin, the plague of being gripped by something from which there is no escape, that dominates your life and is dragging you to eternal death. Something that has complete hold of your life and your actions. Something that we know we want to be rid of and we don't know where to go with that problem. And we try to do it ourselves, and we keep on getting it wrong, and we know we're too weak, and we fail all the time, and we can be obedient for a bit, and we can be good for a bit, and then we let ourselves down, we let other people down, and we realize it's still there. As Jesus has told us earlier in chapter 7, that actually this picture of the human heart is that the defilement comes not from without by external things, but from within. The problem is in me. What do I do? Jesus has been speaking recently in both of our last two sermon passages. We've seen Jesus talking about the fact that he must suffer and die and rise again. And this story gives us a powerful reminder of why that is. Because each of us in our natural state are dominated, are owned, are gripped by a powerful dark force that is dragging us to death. The boy's condition is a picture of the condition of every human being. It is the picture of the hopelessness of the human condition. And in the Father, there is a picture of someone who recognizes how desperate the situation is and is looking for help and looking for hope. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you know when you consider the state of your own heart, there's a brokenness there that seems undying. There's a grip on your life that you want to shake that you can't, and no one can help you with it. And you hate yourself for not being able to sort it out yourself. And so you look for something, for someone else to help. Maybe that's you. Maybe you, like the Father, have been burned in the past. You've got your hopes up. You've tried the Jesus of Nazareth thing, and you came across some Jesus of Nazareth people, and they were frauds. And you left angry and embarrassed that you ever believed there was something to that name of Jesus. Well, now what we see in the Father is we see the right focus for his faith, because he's now talking with Jesus himself. I think that sense of, I don't want to get my hopes up again, I've been burned before, is part of the kind of conversation when Jesus sort of challenges him on the if. The Father says, explains the situation to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him. And Jesus seizes on that if. And that's not because Jesus is a bit offended.
What, do you not think I can do it then?
All right, if. What's going on there? Because that's the issue. Misplaced faith has been the issue. It's not because he's being defensive or offended, because he wants to focus this man and all of those listening on something. All things are possible for one who believes. This is not a question, I think, of how much he believes. This guy's believed enough to travel and find the disciples. There's a certain amount of strength of belief here. This isn't a question of how much faith you have. It's about who you believe in. Where your faith is placed. Who your faith is placed in. Remember the bleeding woman a couple of chapters back in chapter 5, verse 34. Was she an example of impressive faith that was like, well, everyone stood back and said, wow, that's what amazing faith looked like. Remember what she did? She literally did this. In the middle of a crowd, not wanting anyone to know, she's commended for her faith. What does that tell you? It's the focus of your faith that matters. Who you believe in. The disciples seem to have enough faith in themselves to say, demon possession, done it before, can do it again. They're not lacking in belief, are they? They're just believing in themselves. Jesus challenges the Father, but wants to focus him on who his belief is placed in. And the Father knows his faith is weak and shaky. But notice now, sorry, we've just jumped. Can I just get the next slide that was up? Thank you, that's the one. Notice now, the Father knows his belief is shaky, but he knows it's in the right place. Look what he says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not particularly impressive a declaration, is it? I'm confident. Please help me to be more confident. I doubt. Please help me to not doubt. I think it's true. Please help me to believe that it is really true, because I'm scared it's not. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Do you ever feel like your faith is in a similar situation? It's a very blurry line between you and Jesus. You want to want him more. You want to believe in him more. You want to be confident in him more than you feel you are right now. It's not a particularly impressive faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And yet this is what effective faith looks like. Not because of the strength of the faith, but because of the object of the faith. It's in Jesus. It doesn't matter how blurry that line is, as long as it's pointed at him. Verse 25, I think the situation is slightly sped up. I wonder whether there might have been a bit more of a conversation at this point if there hadn't been a crowd gathering together. But the crowd is gathering, and so Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. In this miracle, there's a definite foreshadowing of Jesus' death. He's talking about his being risen from the dead twice in the last two sections. Here again, you have a picture of death and rising again from it. He's like a corpse, but he rises again. But more than that, there's a reflection of that. But in that, there is also a picture of the way through which we are saved by Jesus. Because here is someone who is brought from death to life by the hand of Jesus. And in that death, there is freedom and healing from everything that had come before. There's a reminder here for the Christian that the death that awaits those that are trusting in Jesus is not the end. That those who have placed their faith in Jesus, no matter how faltering it might feel to us, if it is placed in Jesus, he will bring us through life, bring us to death, and raise us the other side of it. And as he raises that boy is free from all the pains, all the suffering, all the hurt, all the darkness of the condition that he'd had before. Suddenly Jesus raises him and he is free. And in that there is a picture of what Jesus does for people with no hope in this life. Jesus doesn't come to make your life now amazingly better. We've seen that very, very clearly in the last few chapters when he's been calling his disciples to give up their lives and to follow him on the path to suffering. But with all the suffering that life brings, those that trust in Jesus and put their faith in him can know that when death comes for them, it will be the beginning of a new life freed from all the things that pain us, all the burdens we carry, all the darkness that dominates our own hearts and the societies around us. Here is a picture of the hope of the Christian. And notice how little faith is needed for Jesus to respond in love and compassion and powerful healing. I don't know where you feel your faith is at this morning. Whether it feels like a weak, fragile thing, or whether it feels like a strong thing. I hope it feels like a strong thing, but realistically, it wobbles, right? The most important thing is not how you feel about yourself. It's on who you're focused on. And know that God can grow you in your faith, and he does. He can grow you in your confidence, and he does. When you talk to those Christians that you know that seem confident and seem like they're flying, they didn't start like that. There is progress to be made in this life, I can assure you. As Jesus said earlier in Mark's gospel, those with ears to hear, let them hear. Lean into it. Listen. Keep studying. Keep listening to Jesus. You will grow in your confidence. You will grow in your faith. But actually, the strength of your faith isn't the main thing. The object of your faith is the main thing. This father found himself to be despairing, frustrated, hopeless. And then he came to Jesus. And suddenly there was something different. This is what we see in this passage. This is the big thing to remember. If you've switched off and not heard anything, then just hear this. The only effective faith for life now and for hope beyond the grave is the one placed in Jesus himself and nothing and no one else. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would clear the clutter out of our minds and our hearts so that we might just focus on the Lord Jesus once more and see in him the provision for all of our deepest needs. Father, forgive us for the times when we chase after false things, and we're sorry for the times when we, as your representatives, Lord, have pointed to ourselves or things that cannot help rather than pointing to you. Father, help us to be people that are all about your Son, that walk with him, that trust in him and grow in our faith in him and in nothing or no one else. We pray in his great name. Amen.